You can turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 20, or the reverse side of your pulpit, or of your message outline that was in your bulletin has Joshua chapter 20. You may have noticed since last week we were in Joshua 14, and now we're skipped ahead to Joshua 20. What about those five in-between chapters? Well, those five in-between chapters are quite interesting and full of a lot of details regarding the allotments of land to those tribes. And the tongue twisters that are there are just very difficult. And so, while all of God's Word is holy and inspired and profitable for us, these particular sections are profitable for a historical understanding of what happened in the life of Israel at the time and are valuable in placing in history this people of God so that we not forget that these are real people. This isn't just a story made up for our inspiration, but it's a real people living in real places with a real God. We notice at the end of Joshua 14 that Caleb, in his zeal and his fervor for God at 85 years old, wanted the hill country where the Anakim lived, the giants. Hebron is the name of the place. Here, Hebron was now going to be designated as a city of refuge. That's what Joshua 20 is about. Cities of refuge that are set up. And I want to spend some time today examining what is the significance of these cities of refuge for the Israelites in that day, and then also the spiritual significance for us today, the refuge that we need. Joshua chapter 20, I'll read the entire chapter. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer, in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth and Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan and Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Let us pray. Father, we come and sit at your feet. We sit at your word and desire for you to fill us and to grant us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that your word contains. Lord, you tell us that this truth, this spiritual truth, is spiritually discerned. So we ask of you to send your Holy Spirit afresh onto our hearts, into our minds, so that we may not only understand, but be ready and willing to do all that you command us. Lord, impress upon us our desperate need for you. We thank you for your scriptures, the truth that it teaches. We pray your blessing on this humble attempt to exposit your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all need a refuge. If you think of the word refuge, I think we have some difficulty defining it in our culture. What is a refuge? I think in a place where there's a lot of peace and safety and comfort, in a place where we don't have earthquakes and tsunamis flooding over our land, when we're not afraid of bombs blowing up in the middle of church or gunshots in our neighborhood, we could think of a refuge as a retreat house, a cottage by the lake, somewhere we go to get away from the busyness of life, some place that is just comfortable and quiet. That's a refuge in our minds. But I think we need to reinterpret that understanding of refuge in our culture today in America to understand what a refuge is in the Scriptures. A refuge, a city of refuge that we have described in Joshua 20. And I believe the refuge that that city points to in Jesus Christ. We look at the book of Hebrews 6 where it shows for us that Christ, Jesus, is our refuge. You'll be familiar with Psalm 46. When I first visited Elder Joel Thomas after his burns, the second day he was out cold and sedated and he couldn't see. He could just hear. We thought he could hear. So that's the time where you read Scripture. That's the time where Scripture is a great comfort and can minister in an intense situation after his burning accident. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 46, and I started with that psalm. And I just kept working my way through. When I finished, I said, Tony, pick up after I left off. And we just kept working our way through the psalms. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. It goes on to talk about the dangers and peril, but God is our refuge and our strength in time of trouble. Let's adjust the paradigm of refuge from that of a retreat house, from a place where we can get away from it all, to the place you are running for your life to. When the mountains are shaking and the waters are rushing in, you are running. The images on TV are the images of people running for their lives as you see them, as you people see desperately clinging for hope. That is the image of a city of refuge, a place where we run to for help. Well, what is this city of refuge? Let's look a little more carefully. This place was a town set up for a manslayer, someone who takes the life of another, but does it unintentionally, accidentally. An accidental death takes place, but at the hands of another person. You see, God's word was clear, and God's command, even to Noah and his sons, was not revoked. For God gave a description of what happens when the blood of man is shed. In Genesis chapter 9, we read of God's injunction still binding in Genesis 9:5, and for your life blood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. God takes seriously the life of man. What does he say? He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Now, this isn't a sermon on capital punishment, but this is one of the texts that would lead us to the understanding that God takes seriously his image that he has put in mankind, and that when the blood of someone is spilt and taken, that man's blood who took the life should be taken himself. And so we see that when an accidental death takes place, when it wasn't intentional, that there needs to be a system of dealing with unintentional manslaughter. When the manslayer who strikes a person without intent, verse 3, or unknowingly can flee to. This is for people who are murderers. This isn't for if you got in trouble with your taxes and you didn't pay them and you got to run to a place. It isn't a place where if you got a speeding ticket, you go to get it worked out and help. This is a serious place of refuge that you run to for the serious nature of a murder, of someone's life being taken. It is a place to flee to. This place was defined and set out by God through Moses. In Leviticus 19 and in Numbers 35, two passages that describe what this place would look like. What would the city of refuge be all about? And you see what they will get when they arrive at that city. Look at verse 4. When you go to that city, it says, he shall flee to one of the cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of the city. And then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. You see, this person who has killed another person is being sought after, is being chased down by what is termed the avenger of blood in verse 3. That's a near relative of the person who was slain, who is exacting justice, who is taking vengeance for the family on behalf of the person who was slain. And so the Avenger of Blood is seeking to get justice for his dead relative, and the manslayer is running away because it wasn't his fault. It wasn't intentional. He didn't have malice and forethought. And so when he runs to the city gate, he gets safety. He gets a hearing before the elders. The elders of that city will hear his case, and that preliminary hearing will allow him to have safe shelter. It's a change of venue. It's a place where he can get a hearing from people that aren't from the tribe necessarily of the person who was killed. They aren't biased and thinking negative about this person who is running to them for help. He's going to get a fair hearing. He's going to get justice, fairness. And that's the intention for these cities, that they would be get a hearing. And in this process, the elders of the city and then the congregation would have to judge the motives, the intentions, what actually took place. And the hearing takes place. And in verse 6, it says that this person shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation. There would be another sort of trial where this person would be either accepted as somebody who was just careless or had made a mistake, or he will be cast out of the city so the Avenger of Blood could take him away if he is truly guilty of malice and forethought, if there was the intention to murder. You see, we have to be careful in jumping to conclusions, into making snap judgments. You see, for the Israelites here, they deal with some of the same things that we deal with. You deal with it with your children. You deal with it at the workplace. You deal with it with your neighbors and friends. We are quick to make judgments. We're quick to jump to conclusions. We're quick to cast aspersions on somebody's motivation. We know what they were thinking when they did that. And we need to be careful. We need to slow down. We need to give a time out, so to speak, so that we aren't misreading and misjudging somebody, that we should be careful not to condemn the innocent. You see, we want to walk the line of justice so that no one who is innocent is punished as a guilty person. We don't want to fall into that injustice of bringing punishment to the innocent, and that the city of refuge was a place so that that didn't take place, so that didn't happen. On the other side, we don't want to let the guilty go free, to be free from punishment that they deserve and have earned, and justice would require that they be punished. The whole purpose of the Avenger of Blood, going out to exact justice. Justice is important. Getting it right is important. But sometimes in our pursuit to get it right, we will jump to conclusions and wrongly judge motives. And so we need to be careful. When your kid comes to you and says, this is what happens, or usually they don't come to you and tell you what happens. You find out what happens, and then you jump to the conclusions. Now, sometimes we have made trouble believing that our kid could do any right. And sometimes we have the problem of thinking that our kid could do no wrong. And usually somewhere between there is the truth of how well-behaved or not well-behaved our child is. So let's be careful. Let's be careful at the workplace, that you don't put your coworkers' actions into a bad light before you've actually determined and discussed, talked about. There should be a meeting at the city gate so that you can talk about it. And sometimes we need to pull somebody else in. Sometimes we need an objective opinion, somebody who isn't so closely related to the problem that they can be a little more objective and help to see that justice takes place. Another believer to be involved in a conflict, in a struggle, so that justice can take place, so that we can see resolution to the problems. Well, you see, in Numbers 15, there was a difference described between the intentional sin, the high-handed sin, and the unintentional sin. Let me just point out a few verses here from Numbers 15, starting in verse 27. Clear guidelines on how to deal with unintentional sin and how to deal with intentional sin. if one person, verse 27 of Numbers 15 says, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake. When he sins unintentionally, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. There's an unintentional nature to this sin, but there still demands a sacrifice. There still has to be atonement made. Although it is unintentional, steps need to be taken to take care of this sin. Verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and the stranger who sojourns among them. That's repeated again in Joshua, that the same treatment for the Israelites should be that for the stranger, the sojourner, so that there's equity and there's justice, not only for your people, but for all people. God's concerned with justice for all people. In verse 30 of Numbers 15 says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, it's as if a picture of a high hand against God, that I'm doing this to spite you, God, in your face. If a person does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. The high-handed sin, the intentional sin, is an offense to God. He reviles God. And when you think of manslaughter, when you think of the taking of a life, because human beings share the image of God, because we have imprinted on us God's image, an attack against another human being is an attack against God. It's an attack, an attempt to attack God. If you can't raise your fist and strike God, and you strike another person instead that bears his image, it is an affront against God and an intentional sin of the nature that you should be cut off, put away from the people. And so when those intentions are judged to be malicious and to be that of murder, homicide, then they need to be cut off. But justice needs to be served. What was the practical necessity for the people of Israel at this time? They were becoming a nation. These people had now gone through their campaign of war, and the wartime rules, the law that determined how they would act in warfare with these other nations, now had to be implemented, the law that we would deal as a nation. How are we going to live as a nation? Not just as a bunch of clans and tribes that are fighting for our own good and our own desires, but that we would be able to work together. In becoming a nation, they had the law that was to be set out that Moses knew about. Moses was given by God. And God, in his wisdom, planned ahead of time and inscripturated just what is to happen. When you enter the land, when there is peace in the land, when the land is at rest, then, and you hear the laws and the ways to exact justice, to be setting up a government, to set up the civil government that this nation needs to distribute justice appropriately, whether for punishment or to clear the innocent. In Numbers 35 and Leviticus 19, again, those passages deal with how the government is to be set up, how the people are to be heard in these cities of refuge. It was so important that you had a city of refuge for the beginnings of the civil government, so the courts could be formed, that can be heard, because that takes the vengeance aspect and puts it under scrutiny. It takes the exacting justice wantonly and just by an individual's desire and puts it into the courtroom. It puts it into a plurality of people that are seeking after justice. You see, they were set up, these cities of refuge, in Levitical cities. These were Levitical cities where the priests, who would be hopefully studying the law, would be better equipped to give justice than, say, other cities. And so these cities became very necessary to avoid the feuds that would take place. This person killed one of my family members. I have to avenge their death. You go and avenge their death, and then their family members say, I have to avenge their death. And it can get into, very quickly, the Hatfields and the McCoys, this tribe against that tribe. And it could blow out of proportion. It could blow up into war. And so to guard that, God has set up these cities of refuge, a very practical necessity. Practically speaking, these cities were spread out. It wasn't, you got this city of refuge 300 miles away this way and 300 miles away this way. boy, if you're stuck somewhere in between, that avenger of blood is going to catch up to you before you have any hope of getting to refuge. But no, these refuge cities, if you look it up in your study Bible or if you have a Bible dictionary, they'll often show right where each of these cities fall on a map of the Israel, and they are spread out. They're places that you can get to in time before you are caught up to by the avenger of blood. Practically, this city of refuge would be their new home. This would be the place where they would live until, as verse 6 says, he shall remain in that city that he has stood before the congregation of judgment until the death of him who is the high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled. He's safe in that city, and as long as he stays there, he will be okay. And he is allowed to go and be free when the priest, the high priest at that time, dies. That would be the marker point that you can go free, that the death of the priest would take the spotlight off of that person who is guilty of this manslaughter, and they would be allowed to go back to their city without fear of the avenger of blood taking vengeance. And so, practically speaking, again, this would allow for a peaceful transition back home. If the priest didn't die before the time that you died, you would spend the rest of your life in the city of refuge. It would be the place where you would be able to survive. What is the significance of the city of refuge for us today? Why is there, as I say, a spiritual necessity today for us to understand what it is that there is a city of refuge? I believe that these cities of refuge point forward to God as our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. God himself is that refuge, but even more particularly so, Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews 6:18, we read about this refuge, about running to a refuge. And listen carefully, the way the writer of Hebrews describes Jesus Christ as our refuge. Verse 18 says, Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So we're fleeing to a refuge, and now we have to hold fast. We have to stay there. Verse 19, we have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Who is this anchor of the soul? Who is this refuge? It goes on to say, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who is this hope that has entered into the inner place behind the curtain? Behind this dividing wall that separated man from God. Who has entered into that place? Verse 20, where Jesus has gone. Where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is our refuge. He's our hope. He's our anchor. He is the one who has gone behind the veil for us, the curtain. Jesus Christ himself is our refuge. With that being said, how does that make us think about the cities of refuge set up? Spurgeon is helpful in helping us to understand this running for refuge. Men do not flee for refuge when they are in no distress. He says, the vessel puts not into a harbor of refuge when the winds and waves all favor her. A man does not escape out of a city like Lot from Sodom unless he be persuaded that the city is to be destroyed and that he is likely to perish in it. Ah, indeed, we who are saved confess with gratitude to him that he has delivered us and that we were once in danger. In danger, my brethren, is the word strong enough? In danger of eternal burnings, it was worse than that, for we are brands plucked out of the fire. We are already burned with that fire of sin, which is the fire of hell. Spurgeon clearly paints, there's danger for us, spiritual danger. We are in danger. What are we in danger of? We're in danger of the avenger of blood. If Jesus Christ is that city of refuge for us, if he is our refuge, who is the avenger of blood? The avenger of blood is God himself, the righteous judge of all the universe. We'd like to think of that avenger of blood as somebody else. I kind of thought in my mind, what would we be able to describe the avenger of blood as? And I thought of in the Lord of the Rings books or in the movies, you see the ring race constantly, relentlessly pursuing the one with the ring, going after that avenger of blood, trying to find the ring wherever it is and the one carrying it. That kind of dogged pursuit, I imagined an avenger of blood trying to get justice, coming to bring judgment. The ring race. For me, more personally, I think there was a time where I had an avenger of the blood of blood after me. And you might think it's strange, but hear me out here. In high school, being that I'm not of such tall stature, when I was in freshman in high school, walking down the senior hallway, I think I marked myself as a prime target, heading on his way to band class, down the hallway to pass the senior bathroom. And a bunch of guys kind of gathering around gave me a little warning. They jumped me. They pulled me into the bathroom, and what were they going to do? The classic, put the head in the toilet, the swirly, right? Well, I resisted. I was not going to do that. And I put my hand on the toilet paper dispenser and hand on the wall, and they were after me. They were pushing, and I was squeezing. And finally, I scooted underneath, out of the door, ran off after saying something I shouldn't. After I said that, they were after me. They were on my tail. Every time I walked a band, I would come in contact. And another time, not long after, I thought, oh, they must have forgotten. They didn't forget. These same six or seven guys, maybe there were 20, but really, realistically, six or seven guys, I'm walking to class, I just taking my pen to band. I wouldn't dare bring my instrument down the hall. Then I'd really be nailed. But I'm walking down the hall, and I don't remember, but from accounts that people tell me of what happened, when they jumped on top of me, I started swinging and flailing, and that Bic pen in my hand without the cap just started hitting and stabbing, and blood was drawn. And I got one kid in the neck, and one kid in the face, and one kid in the arm, and I didn't remember it. I didn't, but I drew blood. Here comes the avenger of blood. As I took off, they started pulling away for some reason. Oh, he just stabbed me. And I took off running down the hall. And it's the longest hall in the world to get to band because they keep us all the way out there on the other side of the school. I'm running down the hall and I hear footsteps running behind me, running faster than my feet could take me. He's booking down that hall and I'm running for my life. I get ready to turn the corner to the band room and boom, in front of my face is this guy in some sort of karate stance ready to knock my block off. And I didn't know this at the time, but he really was some karate guy, and he knew he was like a black belt or something. And as I'm standing face to face with this guy who wants to tear my head off, I look down the hall and I hear, Nathan, Mr. Like, the band conductor, are you coming to band? Scooted around the Avenger of Blood and into the City of Refuge where I could find peace and safety. I'm like shaking the whole rest of the band class. I found a refuge. I found safety. Someone seemed to me was after my life. But we have here in Scripture an avenger of blood that isn't a ring wraith that we can paint as some demon like Satan's out to get me. And it's not an avenger of blood that is some prankster senior high schooler who is running after this freshman kid. We have the avenger of the blood who for our souls is God himself, who is perfectly just and righteous to punish for our sins, to exact punishment on us because we are guilty and we need a refuge. When we run to the City of Refuge, we stay there and we find hope and we find comfort, we find deliverance, but we need to run there. I feel that too many people have this understanding of the truth and the gospel and they know it intellectually, but they don't run to it like they're in danger, like they're really in peril, that there really is a sense of urgency that I need Christ. It's as if we have Jesus and we try him out for a while, and if he fits my lifestyle and things are not, this is how we view Christ in our culture. That is the gospel of comfort. But the gospel of the Bible, the truth is that the avenger of blood is on our tail, and we need to run to Christ, our refuge, for deliverance. The manslayer left his house, Spurgeon says, his wife, his children, everything to flee away to the City of Refuge. That is just what a man does when he resolves to be saved by grace. He leaves everything he calls his own, renounces all his rights and privileges, which he thought he possessed by nature. Yea, he confesses to having lost his own natural right to live, and he flees for life to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The manslayer has no right to live, except that he was in the city of refuge. No right to anything except that he was God's guest within those enclosing walls. And so we relinquish heartily and thoroughly, once and forever, all ideas arising out of our supposed merits. We hasten away from self that Christ may be all in all to us. Fleeing for refuge implies that a man flees from his sin. He sees it and repents of it. Are you running to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ, because your sin is so wicked and should be punished, and God is just to punish you? Are you running for refuge in Jesus Christ? We need to run. A.W. Pink says that sin must be made bitter before Christ will be sweet. We need to see how bitter the just reward for our sin is. Eternal damnation is what we deserve. We can't leave the city, though. We need to stay there with Christ. The person who left that city was open to being devoured by the avenger of blood. He would be ready to be pounced on by that kinsman who is ready to do exact justice. And so we too must stay and remain in Christ, not being tempted to stray. If you've seen the modern Martin Luther movie, the movie Luther, it just came out on DVD, I'd recommend it. An excellent portion in that movie is when there is a woman, a beggar woman, who has a daughter selling sticks for the monks to burn. And as Martin Luther comes to be a priest in Wittenberg, he kind of cares for her and speaks the gospel to her, that it's Christ alone, it's not everything else. At one point she turns and hears there's a meeting, and John Tetzel's there selling indulgences and feeling the weight on her back of her daughter, who is crippled, needs to see that daughter, as John Tetzel says, won't you want to see your daughter run to you in heaven? You can get that if you buy this indulgence. And so she puts the coin in the coffer, and she then buys her indulgence, takes it back and shows Brother Martin, look, I have this indulgence. And he says, you don't need that. He gives her money back, takes it, throws it away. He says, all you need is Christ. You see, Christ is our refuge. If we run to another, if we run to someone else to find refuge, what lie have you bought into? What lie have you bought into that you would leave Christ? That you would leave that security and safety of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God, to buy into the lie of the world, to buy into the myths, to buy into the flesh that is deceiving you. Don't buy into those. The death of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has secured for us our eternal hope, that our safety and security will be for good. You see, when the death of the high priest here took place, there was freedom. The manslayer could return. He's free. There's no condemnation. When our high priest, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, gave his life, when Christ died, our high priest made for us a way of freedom. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But our high priest also ever lives to make intercession for us. He didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead like no priest of the Old Testament could do, and he is now ever living in heaven making continual intercession for us. Our young people are learning in their catechism 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in an estate of sin and misery? The misery of being hounded, the misery of the pains of this life, to death, to hell itself. Did God leave us there? No. God, having out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity having elected some unto everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace with us to deliver us from that estate of sin and misery and to bring us into an estate of salvation, to bring us into a city of refuge. In Jesus Christ, we have refuge, safety. You can run to him. You need to know your desperate need. You need to be on the run. You need to be running for your life. Do you understand that in your life you were running for your life? You were made aware of your murderous sin and your need for a refuge. Do you remember the point where you were convicted? Your eyes were open, and I know I need a Savior. I need to run for help. Praise God if you have. If not, Jesus Christ is the only refuge, and you need to run to Him today. You have friends, you have relatives, you have coworkers that are running for their lives, and they don't know why. They don't know where to run. They're wandering. They're going to wrong refuges, which break down, that don't hold up. Jesus Christ is that only refuge. Are you a signpost on the way, pointing them to where that city of refuge is? Are you pointing them to where they can find hope and healing, where they can find security that is real and that lasts? Security from the one who righteously, justly, will condemn them to hell because of their sin if they don't run to Jesus for safety and security. You need to be that lighthouse, that signpost to show others, to know for yourself. When you're truly convicted about how desperate your situation is apart from Christ, then your love and passion for the lost, to see them come to Christ, to come into that city, will grow more and more. You got to know how bad off you are before you know how good off you really are in Christ Jesus. Let us point to Christ. Let's point to that city of refuge. Let's bring people in and say, this is a place of hope for you. This is a place for healing. This is a place of grace where you can find safety. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear, that today is the day of salvation, that we need to call on you while you can be found. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from any false assurances and false hopes, anything that we are going outside of Christ to win some security. Lord, our sufficiency is in you. You are our all in all. Help us, Lord, to be signposts, to be lighthouses for a lost and dying world who needs to find a refuge in you. Lord, be that refuge for us, our strength in time of trouble, in our time of need. We praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.